seven churches that did not receive a rebuke from the Lord. Like Smyrna, it did not receive a rebuke. But one of the interesting things that we're going to see, and sort of the theme of this message, is going to be, hold on, because one of the unique attributes of the church of Philadelphia is that they had little power. And I don't know if there's anybody here this morning that feels like you've got little power. This message is for you. This message is a message of hold on, and hold on to God's word. Hold on to what you've got. We will see that there is reward. But what I'd like to do before reading the text in Revelation chapter 3 is I'd like to recount for you a story from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This is one of a very popular book. It is the second most popular book in the world, second only to the Bible. And so it's a Christian allegory. It recounts a Christian's journey through life as he encounters various obstacles on his way to the celestial city, which is heaven. And so we meet Christian, and Christian is he's in the valley of humiliation. And he's there, and along Christian's journey, from time to time, he's had companions. But now we find Christian alone. Christian is alone, and he's in the valley of humiliation. And Christian is confronted by none other than Apollyon. Apollyon, in the allegory, he is Satan himself. And Apollyon blocks Christian's way. And Apollyon, you know, he is injured and wrestled with Christian. And now what Apollyon does is he begins to recount Christian's failings. And he lifts his bony finger and he begins to enumerate Christian's failings one by one. His lack of faithfulness, his lack of diligence, his stumbles. And he goes on and on and numbers them one by one. And then when Apollyon fills his bony fingers with all five, he throws up his hands and then says, "And let's talk about your motives, Christian." Christian is scarred and wounded and exhausted. And he bows his head there before Apollyon on the pathway in the valley of humiliation and glances at the ground and shakes his head and says, "All this is true. In fact, there's much more that you left out." He looked back at Apollyon, "But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. And besides all these wrongdoings which I've committed in your country where I was brought up and educated, I have groaned under and I have repented of them. And as a result, I have received a full pardon from my prince regarding all these crimes." Apollyon fumes. He bares his teeth and snarls in the front of Christian, and he is furious, and he blurts out, "I hate this prince that you talk of." Christian draws back and he says, Christian is shivering. He is afraid, but he doesn't back off. He says, "Apollyon, be careful of what you're doing, for I am on the king's highway, the way of holiness, so watch yourself." Then Apollyon spots his opportunity. He begins to press closer to Christian and wrestles with him and throws him to the ground. Christian's sword flies out of his hand, and Apollyon shows his teeth in a sneer. "I am sure to have you now," he says. The fiend grew closer, intending to inflict a mortal wound. But Christian began to despair for his life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon prepared to make his final blow to destroy this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand and gripped his sword and cried out, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise." With that, Christian gave Apollyon a deadly thrust. The fiend drew back like someone who had received a fatal wound. Christian recognized the opportunity and moved in on him again, saying, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." With that, Apollyon spread his wings and quickly took to the air and flew away until Christian no longer saw him. submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Christian was good with his sword. He held on to it in battle. Do you? Do you? Let's read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but a lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Oh, there's the drawing of Apollyon. Isn't it? I love stories, and I love the story of Christian there as he's battling Apollyon, holding on to his sword. And so here we come to these seven churches. They are seven physical, literal places there in Asia. And, like Smyrna, there is no rebuke for the church of Philadelphia. They weren't much. They had little power. That is very interesting to note, that they had little power. And here it is that God is recognizing them for keeping his word, though they had little power. They're located just 30 miles southwest of Sardis, and then they were established in 189 BC by King Eumenes II, who named the city after his brother, giving him the nickname Philadelphios, one who loves his brother, leading to the name Philadelphia. In AD 17, they had this huge earthquake that actually leveled much of the region. It actually leveled Philadelphia, Sardis, and a whole great area was completely leveled by this big earthquake in AD 17. It was so bad, in fact, that Rome actually told the people who lived there they don't need to pay any taxes for 5 years while they rebuild their city to rebuild what was there. It's interesting to kind of think about that as you're reading the text here, talking about how the reward for these believers for keeping God's word is that he's going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God. So maybe a reference to things. Interestingly enough, that's about the only thing that stands today in Philadelphia are these pillars. These particular ones are from St. John's Basilica, which was actually built in AD 600. So there's nothing that remains of the early church. Those buildings, they all met in homes. But this huge cathedral was built in AD 600, and there's really nothing left of it. It is definitely earthquake country. And even to this day, we hear of terrible earthquakes in the area of Turkey, which is pretty interesting. Here we have the Church of Philadelphia. We understand the seven churches of Revelation. They're physical, but they can also be viewed as periods of time in church history. And perhaps there's some who sort of look at Philadelphia and understand this church in Philadelphia with that's been blessed with an open door as signifying the missionary church, illustrating that period of time from AD 1750 through the rapture or the early 1900s, where we've got freedom as Christians to go out through the world and evangelize. And then we're going to be coming to Laodicea. Maybe that's the end time church, the church that has grown lukewarm. We've organized our thoughts this morning around three points. One is a God of great power in verse 7, a church of little power in verse 8, and a reward of great value, verses 9 through 13. Verse 7 begins with this description of God, how he says, he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. He says this, I know your deeds. Imagine what this would be like to receive evaluation from God himself. You know, if you've been in an evaluation, maybe at work, you know, you've had some conversation. Usually it's a dialogue. Usually you can kind of respond. And if there's some feedback that you don't like, usually you could say, hey, you know what? Let me give you a little bit more information on that. But here it is that God is speaking. He's the one who knows everything. He is described as being holy and true. He's got the key of David, and he is the one who speaks. Can you imagine, you know, saying, well, Lord, you know, that was interesting. Thank you for that feedback. But let me give you some additional information that you didn't include in my ministry. That is not going to happen. He knows it all. He knows it all. And he is true. He's got all of the information. Nothing escapes his notice. I can see your deeds. You know, don't think of that as being sort of like, you know, oh no, I'm in trouble. Because you look at the description here, him who is holy, I know your deeds. And we've got good news for the church in Philadelphia. But he sees everything and he knows everything. He is described as being holy. He is holy. Tozer describes this Isaiah's, you know, woes when he's there in Isaiah 6, woe is me. He says he describes that encounter with God's holiness as emotionally violent. Tozer says we may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness we cannot even imagine. Can't even imagine the holiness of God. He is true. He is true. You Google something on the internet and you're like, you know, is this real? Can I trust this? We use the different tools that we have to, you know, use ChatGPT and then we wonder, is what I'm seeing, is it true? Or we hear something in the news, and these days, you know, we kind of, you know, doubt so much of what we hear. Is it true? And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if in the coming ages, you know, we just may completely discount this whole notion that there can be anything that is true. But God says he is the one who is true. He's the straight edge. He's the reference point. Early on in my career, when I was in engineering, you know, we had this test equipment that needed ground. It needed 0 volts. It was in the middle of this big, huge tester, and it was this huge copper rod that went all the way down to the ground. The copper rod was called the holy point. It was the reference. And so you, in this evaluation, and in God's eyes, there is no, you know, kind of, you know, mix up about what is true and what isn't. When you and I talk, we sometimes have a tendency to emphasize particular facts, downplaying others. We hear distorted stories. We sometimes may recount something, and then we'll recount that I do this, and then we sort of just have a little bit of selective emphasis. I'm not lying. It's just selective emphasis, you know, on something that I'm recounting. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. I can see your deeds. He is the one who is true. He's the reference. And then he's got the keys. He's got the keys of David. This morning, you know, John opened, you know, reading from the Old Testament, that reference from 2 Samuel 7 that describes, you know, we've got Nathan the prophet, and he's describing, you know, this kingdom that's going to come, that's going to be a never-fading kingdom, kingdom of David. And then we've got, you know, down through the ages, we've got other prophets that are prophesying of the king that would come. Beginning after the retreat, shortly after the retreat, we're going to be doing 1 Peter in our study. And in 1 Peter 1, chapters 10 and 11, we've got a description there that the prophets of old, they made careful search and inquiry as to the coming of the Messiah. And here we've got Jesus saying, I've got the keys. I've got the key of David. He's the one that has the keys. Here at the church, we've got my keys are down there. Don't bring your keys to the pulpit. They rattle and they clink. But you know, here at the church, if you minister, you might have keys. And if you sign off your firstborn and give it to Ted Tidmarsh, you might have a key to the sound room. You might have an A key, right? We have different keys for different, you know, functions and ministries here at the church. But Jesus says, I've got the key of David. I mean, this is like, I wonder how big that key is. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says that he's got the key of death and Hades. He's got the key. We've hit a little bit of a rough patch here recently, you know, just family-wise, you know. And then we've got Lucy in the hospital. Seems like, you know, we saw Rosanna there at the hospital. I walked down the corridors at Kaiser. Have you walked down the corridor at the hospital? Oh, the floors. How do they do that? The floors are so shiny. Those vinyl floors. They're so shiny. And the kids are there visiting, and they're holding Grandma and Grandpa's hands. They're going to go and visit Grandma and Grandpa going down the Kaiser Hospital, down the corridor, visiting. And you hear the beeping of the IV pumps. They're waiting for Sung to come and push the button so that it will do something. and we have people that are, they need help. Jesus says, I got the keys. I got the key of death. He's got the keys. He's like, you can't refute him. He is holy. He is true. He's got the key of David. He's got the key of death and Hades. In Matthew, he's got the keys of. He's got other keys. He's got the key of the kingdom of heaven. And then he opens doors and he shuts them. And what the door that he opens, nobody can shut it. The door that he closed, nobody can shut it. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 22. In the immediate context of this passage, perhaps this is a reference to opportunity that was going to be given to the church in Philadelphia. More broadly speaking, perhaps a reference to heaven, where Jesus has ultimate authority over the one who comes in and the one who is shut out. But we have some good news here for the church. He says, I know your deeds, and I put before you an open door. You have little power. This is a church that has little power. They've got little power. This morning, John Gamati, and then also it was shared over here, Alfred. You guys were sharing about how God sees and he notices, he rebuilds. And then Alfred sharing was how over in the course of history in the Bible, we see how often it is that one man is doing deliverance. We've got Joseph, we've got Moses, we've got Nehemiah. You guys know your Bible so well. Think how throughout the biblical history, how God loves to show his glory with the weak and the frail. What do we have? We have David versus Goliath. We have five stones versus a spear so big and heavy you can't lift it. We've got Gideon's 300 versus Midian's 135. We've got a little Jewish slave girl helping a mighty valiant warrior named Naaman who had leprosy. You know, go and wash in the Jordan River seven times. God is using the weak, the small, to show his strength and his great power. A manger in Bethlehem. Five loaves, two fish. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Think through in biblical history how often God uses the weak and the frail and the small. Think of Gladys Alward, all towering 4'10" of her. Where's my 4'10"? Here's Gladys. Gladys. She was a famous missionary to China. Gladys. How high would she be? Oh, right to about here. Gladys. She's a hero of the faith. She's a hero of the faith. All 4'10" of her. There was a prison outbreak and people were being murdered in prison back in, this is communist China years and years ago. Everybody was afraid to go inside. So the governor summons Gladys and says, Gladys, you know, God is with you. Go into the prison. It was a men's prison. Go into the prison and tell and bring an end to the riot. So it's a little bit like, you know, okay. She goes in and she tells the men, knock it off. I wonder how she would do, Andy, and one of your, you know, if they call the, you know, code blue, you know, there's a problem. Maybe you should bring Gladys with you, all 4'10" of her. All the prisoners listened to her. The whole prison, she changed the whole prison. The whole thing changed. The living conditions in the prison changed. Gladys, God used her mightily. God uses the weak to shame the wise. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, my strength is perfected in weakness. Is there anybody here who has little power? Little dunamis is what it is. Did you come here this morning with little dunamis? You are ready for God to work in you if you've got nothing. If you've come through those doors empty, hurting, frail, and weak, you are ready. You are ready. There are not many mighty, not many noble. This is the way God works. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are so that no man may boast before God. This is the way God works. Even Piglet, brave little Piglet, rescued Owl and Winnie the Pooh when their tree fort fell over during a blustery day. Is there any Piglet that is here today? God may use you mightily. But they kept his word. They kept his word. Verses 8 and 9 talks about how they kept God's word. Despite opposition, they did not deny Jesus' name. They kept God's word. Let's just think about that for a moment, how it is that God would recognize this church. They had little power. That may be a reference to their physical size. We don't know. I think that's kind of odd because what is God going around recognizing churches that are of a certain number? We don't know what little power they had. But God recognizes them that though they had little power, they were rewarded because they kept God's word. I don't know if you came here today as a driver or as a passenger. I don't know how you got here. If you're little, maybe your parents forced you to come. I don't know. Right? But you came. And so you're here. You can be coerced to come to church. But let me tell you that there's no one who can force you to listen. There's no one who can force you to listen. That's up to you to listen and to keep God's word. And here it is that God is rewarding the one who kept his word. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word, keeping God's word. We love to talk. I love to talk. Maybe some of you love to talk. We love to talk about the scriptures. We love to talk about Christian things. We we love to talk, especially with our friends, and discuss issues and topics. But the Lord, he sees everything. He says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. There's no discussion here about the way things really are in the moment, in those difficulties when the battle rages, like with what Christian had, when the temptations come. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. He sees our deeds and he knows where we're at with keeping God's word. How can we talk about this idea of keeping God's word without laying a guilt trip on you and a guilt trip on me? Because we're all cut from the same cloth. How are you at keeping God's word in the rub? You probably know, we're going to come later in just a minute to that one verse that says, where it says, hold fast to what you have in verse 11. And you're like, hold fast to what you have? I got nothing. What are you talking about? You probably know more scripture than you realize. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, complete the sentence. Trust in the Lord with, lean not on your own, in all your ways, and he will. Is that enough? I mean, could you be like Christian in your journey to the celestial city with that? Trust. That's a good way to start. In the Lord, that's keep going with all your heart. Keep going. You probably know more scripture than you realize. Keeping God's word. What might we do? You know, where does the wrestling come if you're like me and keeping God's word? Don't you want to have the reward? Don't you want to be like the church in Philadelphia and have God sort of recognize you? You know, I see everything, by the way. I can see the details. And I can see that you've kept my word. Maybe these are some things that you and I might want to consider as we're sort of wrestling, having a quiet time, which is like fundamental. But in the quiet time, asking, Lord, what are you? Speak to me. What are you showing me? The word is supposed to be like a mirror, isn't it? So we read, that's good, be in the word. But ask the Lord, Lord, what are you showing me about me? What adjustments do I make? Where am I weak? How should I change? Lord, speak to me. I want to hear your voice. And sometimes it may just take you for a minute to just stop praying, stop reading, and just think, Lord, speak to me through your word. The Bible's a mirror. You and I, when we're in the midst of difficulty, temptation, trial, suffering, we react. there's the old adage, engage brain before opening mouth. Oftentimes we open mouth before engaging brain. Well, how about modifying this just a little bit to, you know, open the scripture of your mind before reacting in the middle of those battles, in the middle of those temptations, saying, Can I deal with the situation through the framework of what the Bible says? Lord, bring scripture to mind. How am I to respond in this difficulty in this way? If you're like me, you know, maybe some scriptures, some references, you know, to patience may come to mind. Put on a heart of patience, kindness, humility, gentleness. You know, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Lord, speak to me now. I'm tempted to speak out and to blurt out, to react to this situation. Help me to keep your word in as difficult as it is. Help me to hold on to it. Do you react off the handle? There it is on the ground. Ugh. That's gross. Or do you think, Lord, help me to respond? Help me to think through what the Bible says. Help me to keep your word. Hold fast to what you have. This is what we want to do when we are responding to others. Trust his word. Lord, I'm going to trust you rather than my own feelings. I'm going to navigate by the scripture. My feelings, they speak so loudly, they're lying to me. I confessed my sin to you. I'm going to let it go because the Bible says that you are faithful and just to forgive. I'm going to let go my sense of guilt, and I'm going to rely upon you. I'm going to navigate by your scripture. I'm going to use it as the reference for my life, keeping God's word. I recently read the following in Paul Tripp's devotional, Psalm 119, which of course is devoted to the scripture, the law of the Lord. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Pretend that you're walking at night down a path through the woods to get back to your summer rental cabin. You're unfamiliar with this path, so of course you have your flashlight with you. Your flashlight is pointed not at your head, but your feet. To make your way in the darkness, you need light on the path and on your feet. Your flashlight guides you in the darkness. So it is with the word of God. You shine it only on your mind and fail to shine it on your life, you may get lost. It's sad to see how many of us have big theological brains but wandering hearts and lives. God intends his word to completely rearrange the way we think, but he also wants to guide and direct every aspect of our and every single thing that we do. Belief in the truths of scripture is expressed in the way that you live your life. In this darkened world, God has blessed you with his word to light your way. Do you shine its light on your everyday life? Do you shine it on your life? There is a reward. You may wonder, why are we doing this Revelation series? And isn't it just, why are we reading somebody's mail? Because these are letters that are given to these churches, right? Why are we reading somebody else's mail? You know, there is promise for those who hear the words of this prophecy. That is actually in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This, of course, is for the church of Philadelphia, but this is also for you. It says in Revelation 1:3, you know, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, is also promises reward for those who navigate by God's word and hold on to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There is great reward. I wonder, you know, the idea of reward is a really challenging one for you and for me to accept because it has with it the idea of deferred gratification, that there is something that is not yet that you will get later. It's a reward later. Can you and me, can we just settle this in our minds that we're going to be okay with that? That we're going to navigate through life, we're going to hold on to scripture, knowing that there is an end, that this is not going to continue on just as it has been forever, that life is very brief. And so you and I are willing to endure some difficulty, momentary light affliction. You know, there are many references to the temporalness of life. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. That this is all temporary. And one of the very frustrating things about death is that we can't go back and forth through it. Oh, that was interesting. Let me go back and try that again. Oh, that was the way it was. Oh, this is the way it is now. It's a one-way door. And we have the promise of Scripture that God sees it all. And there is reward. There is a crown that is referred to. We have, let's kind of press forward here. We've got this interesting scripture here about those who are the synagogue of Satan. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. This is really reminiscent, isn't it, of Romans chapter 2, verse 28, where it says that he is a Jew who is not one who is not one outwardly, but inwardly, the genuine Jew. Let me read you, just for completeness, an excerpt from Bill McDonald's commentary. Those self-styled Jews who oppose them so bitterly would be humbled before these believers who claim to be God's chosen people through though actually a synagogue of Satan. They would be forced to admit the despised Christians were actually the chosen flock. They would be forced to admit that they were wrong and that the Christians were right. Don't you sometimes like those affirmations where you're holding on to something, hoping that eventually you will be shown by the results to be in the right? There will be a time when that comes about. Verse 10, there's an hour of testing for the whole world. The church in Philadelphia was a real church and therefore reasonable to understand that this may describe some immediate threat that God was going to keep the believers from. But we don't know what that may have been. Perhaps it was famine. Perhaps it was something related to the huge earthquakes that they have in that area. Perhaps it may have been the rule of Domitian, a Roman emperor who was a terrible, difficult ruler from AD 81 to AD 96. We don't know what this hour of testing is that God was going to deliver them from, this hour of testing. The hour is described as having a beginning and an ending. And we understand that the church will be kept from that hour. Many see this is a key verse for the rapture that we have here, where it has a sort of a double fulfillment, not only for the literal Philadelphia church, but also for the church as well, that God will keep us from the hour of testing. It's interesting that, you know, we talk about the tribulation as being a duration of time that has that is marked by a beginning tribulation and an end time tribulation, 3.5 years for the first part, 3.5 years for the second. But here we have it where Christ is basically saying, I'm going to deliver you from the hour of testing, the whole period. And so that's an interesting thing to consider. And here we have verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one gets your crown. These believers didn't even have a completed New Testament. And yet, apparently what they had was enough. Apparently what they had was enough. Hold fast to what you have. It can be very nerve-wracking to go through difficulty, thinking that I need something more. Dave gave a sermon today. Let me find something in the Bible that I can read that will help me. Again, you probably know more scripture than you realize. Hold on to what you have. Spurgeon talks about raking the ashes of the past in order to find light for the present. Reflect on your own personal experience, the deliverances that you have found experimentally, to use Spurgeon's words. Think through those periods when God has been faithful to you. Don't toss them out the window as if they're nothing, because it does say hold fast to what you have. What is it talking about? The Bible only? Maybe not. Maybe also those experiences that you've seen of God's faithfulness. Hold fast to what you have. Don't let go of it. Think through 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. What situation, what circumstance do you find yourself in today? And how are you relating to it? Are you like 1 millimeter away from 911? Are you 1 millimeter away from throwing in the towel? Are you like, I've had enough? Hold on to what you have. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. He says, I'm going to make you a pillar, verse 12. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. These Philadelphians would appreciate the significance of pillars in all their rattling and shaking of earthquake country. They would understand what it is to be a pillar. Here we have the one who is of little power that is going to be made a pillar. Think that through. I haven't done as much construction as Donnie here. But you've got somebody who has been in their life a 2x2. And now all of a sudden, they're a 12x12. Right? They become a pillar. All your life is characterized by weakness, difficulty, frailty. Oh, by Piglet. And yet, by your demonstrated ability to keep God's word, now all of a sudden you become a pillar in the temple of God. What is that old hymn we sing? A mighty fortress is our God. And there's always that phrase in there that's like, what does that mean? A bulwark never fail. What's a bulwark? That's a pillar. God's going to make you a pillar. You. Me? Yeah. God sees it all. He sees the ones that are of little power, little dunamis, little dynamite. The ones who keep his word, like Christian in battle, in temptation, and difficulty, and they pull out the sword, and they remember it, and they use it. They navigate it rather than by their emotions. They call it to mind. They reflect on it as if it's talking to them. I think you're talking to me. Yes, I'm talking to you. And they navigate by it. And they hold on to God's word. Will you hold on? Will you make a choice like the Philadelphian believers? They had adversity. I know that God said, I'm going to keep you from adversity, but they did not deny God's name, which God recognizes. So obviously, they must have had adversity. I seriously doubt they lived in Disneyland. And neither do you. Will you make a choice to hold on to God's word and grip it and not let go? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to hold on to it. At times, it may seem like it's all we've got. Help us, Lord, to recollect your faithfulness towards us. Those times in the past under dark situations where you've delivered us. Help us not to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us for the journey ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.